So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis 29. If you remember last week in chapter 28, Jacob saw a ladder ascending to heaven. And the angels of the Lord were ascending and descending on it. And we pointed out how Jesus is a type of, or Jacob's ladder is a type of Jesus, isn't it? He's the access. And so if you remember, Jacob was leaving home, going to his uncle Laban's to find a wife. And so Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and he saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and then put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And so he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Now I find it curiously more than a coincidence that Isaac's wife Rebecca was found at a well, and now Rachel is found at a well. And so there's got to be some spiritual analogy there, you know. Meet your women near the well, right, of living water. I don't know what that means, but it seems to be a pattern. Then he said, "Look, it's still high day. It's not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together, and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we can water the sheep." Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, and she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brothers, and Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, notice he's exercising his muscles when he sees her. I see that as kind of a guy thing, don't you? You need water? This big heavy rock needs to be moved? Well, let me move it for you, you know. So he's flexing his biceps for Rachel. And then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Now, this was not the boyfriend-girlfriend kiss. This was a common Eastern greeting between both men and women. It was probably on the cheek. And he was grateful to meet, they didn't have telephones. They didn't have internet. You just headed out and you hope you found who you were looking for. And so, you know, he's asking people. And so he finds out this is his Uncle Laban's daughter. And so he's very grateful. He kisses her and he lifts his voice and he weeps. He's weeping because he's thanking God for being with him and prospering his journey to connect with the people he was looking for. And so Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. And so she ran and she told her father. And it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. So again, you see there's that greeting, that kiss on the cheek, you know, or on each cheek or whatever. They're embracing each other. They're loving each other. This chapter is replete with the sensitivity of love. And, you know, in the Bible, there's different kinds of loves. In the New Testament, written in Greek, the Greek language has a lot more vocabulary than the English language. And there's phileo, which is friendship love. And there's agape, which is God's kind of love, for God so agape'd the world. it's a selfless love, and then there's eros, the physical love. And so we see in this chapter examples of these kinds of love. And Laban says to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. So he's now been living with his uncle for a month, and they feel this warm embrace. We're family. It's good to meet you. Have you ever reconnected with a family member? You know, I mean, even if you haven't seen them since they were little, or maybe you've never seen them, there's just something about, oh, your family. You know, my Uncle Sam came and my Aunt Linda came for the prophecy update all the way from Springfield, and I hadn't seen my Uncle Sam for 3 years. No, is that right? I think so. Yeah, 3 years since he preached my dad's funeral. And it's been longer than 3 years. Carol and I have been married, maybe like five, I think. So at any case, you know, even though it had been 5 years, it was just like we'd seen each other the day before, because you're family, you know. And in fact, I know I'm kind of deviating from the text, but, you know, we did the prophecy update in two sections, part one and part two. And after part one, my Uncle Sam came up to me and he said to me, "You're smarter than you look." And then he started laughing and I laughed. He goes, "You know, I'm joking. You're not offended by it." Said, "No, no, Uncle Sam. You know, that's family. That's just what family does. You know, you're smarter than you look." And I didn't take offense, because, you know, that's flesh of my flesh, bone of my family. You know, we joke it with one another. We laugh with each other. And so he's lived with him for a month now. And then Laban says to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what will your wages be?" You know, he didn't ask for wages. He just came, and I'm sure for that month he just rolled up his sleeve and went to work and, you know, watered the sheep and the cattle and whatever else needed to be done. And so Laban's, after a month, he's like, "You know, I can't just let you do this. You need to be able to get some wages. So what do you want?" And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were delicate. What is King James? I've got New King James. Weak? Tender-eyed. Now, I've had people say, "Well, that doesn't mean that she's homely." Well, when you look at the rest of the verse, I think it kind of implies that. But Rachel was very beautiful. Was beautiful of form and appearance. So it doesn't really say she was ugly. It just points out how beautiful Rachel was. So you can make your own decision there. Now, Jacob loved Rachel. Again, this is a chapter of love. This clearly was love at first sight. He saw her. He wept. He's only been there a month. He does not long enough to know the girl. But she's pretty. His heart is racing. He's in love. So Jacob loved Rachel, so that he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." Now, this is quite a thing. 7 years? Can you imagine? Nowadays, someone working 10, 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, resting on the Sabbath for 7 years. You got to really care about that gal, huh? That's a commitment. And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man." Now, that should really boost a guy's ego. Well, I guess you'll do. Better you than some other guy, right? He didn't really brag on him. He just said, "Okay, I guess that'll work." So he said, "Stay with me." And so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only as a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Wow, this guy's in love, isn't he? Love will cause you to do some pretty crazy things, won't it? Cause you to jeopardize your job, jeopardize your career. It'll cause you to stay up late at night, falling asleep with the phone in your ear, not wanting to hang up from that girl or that guy. You know, I mean, the things that all of us can remember back in different ages of infatuation, and love just has a way of captivating you. And so this 7 years just seemed like days to him for his love for her. And then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled. Now, don't you know he was counting the calendar? Don't you know he was marking that off every day? 6 years, 8 months, 12 days. 6 years, 8 months, 13 days, you know. So that finally came, and he said, my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered together all the men in the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and he brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpha to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? So he did a little switcheroony. And was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? Now remember what the book of Galatians says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Jacob deceived his father, put the little hair on the arm and on the neck, brought in the food, made him think that he was his brother Esau, and now he's reaping what he sowed. He has been deceived himself. And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. Now, I find it interesting there, that statement, fulfill this week. Remember when we teach prophecy in Daniel 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel. These are not weeks. These are sets of 7 years. And here he uses that same term, weeks. There is a term, biblical consistency, and it means that you're interpreting Scripture. When you see words or symbols, they are interchangeable, then God is finding a way to tie these things together. And I came across something I posted on Facebook a few days ago, or maybe a few weeks ago, I don't remember, but the idea that the tribulation is called Jacob's trouble, and it's 7 years long. And here we see Jacob having some trouble. So we understand that. We also know that in the 70 weeks of Daniel, there's 69 weeks, then the Messiah comes and is cut off, and then there's an undetermined amount of period of time with 1 week or one set of 7 years left on the prophetic calendar, and then that we know to be in the New Testament as the tribulation, the 7 year tribulation. But what I find curious is that there are 2 weeks of Jacob's trouble. There's the Leah and the Rachel. Well, when you look at this, and according to what I read, Orthodox Jews who don't believe in the Messiah or the New Testament believe that World War II and Hitler was the 70th week of Daniel, or what we would call the tribulation. And what we find out now is that they were right and they were wrong. It was the first one. There's two. And because there's two, that really boggles the mind. Yet from 1939 to 1945, 7 years, the Jews had a week or 7 years of severe trouble. Multitudinous millions were murdered by Hitler and his death camps. And we are on the very eve of that next week or that next 7 years. It's coming, I believe, in September. And, of course, the blood moon represents a bad omen for the Jews, and the super blood moon on the Feast of Tabernacles, September 28th, is right as that 7 years begins. But in that, I want to talk a little bit about, and we're going to deviate from the text a little, about this first and second. I work with a lady, and she and I, her name is Carolyn, too. She's an older woman. She's actually part of the Board of Faith Fellowship, tremendous lady, and she loves the Lord. And we've talked about this set of twos all through the Bible. She's got a whole list. I should have thought and borrowed her list. She showed it to me just about a week ago. What do you mean by twos? I mean that there's always these first and second all through the Bible. The first king of Israel was Saul. The second one was David. David was the anointed one. Adam was the first man. Jesus became the second Adam. It's always the second week, the second Adam, the second king that fulfills what the first one couldn't do. And you see that all through Scripture. So with that in mind, then we look at these 2 weeks or these two sets of 7 years for Rachel and Leah, or in this case, Leah and Rachel. And we find that he was working for someone he loved so much, but he didn't get it the first week or the first set of 7 years. And the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, they love God. They're just lost. They're confused. There are many devout Jews who know the Scriptures, who are waiting for their Messiah, who have hope in the Messiah. They just don't know Jesus is the Messiah. So they have labored for the first week from 1939 to 1945, suffering tremendously, but that first week won't open their eyes. It won't give them the love of their life. The second week will. What a day that's going to be. Amen. Now that brings us again to the subject of love, because love, the Bible says, covers a multitude of sins. Now, being a prophecy buff and teaching prophecy, you kind of have a reputation of being one of those people that preach doom and gloom. And I probably need to preach love a little more than I do. But the reality is, it's where we're at. I mean, the day of the Lord is at hand. And it is a day of darkness, Joel said. But John 3:16 tells us that God so loved that he gave. And he gave his very best. And that love of God is what draws people to God, more so than the judgment of God. I remember the story that D.L. Moody was traveling abroad, and just before he left, his wife said to him, "There's a young preacher that's wanting to know if he can hold a week-long revival at the church." He said, "Okay, that's fine, but let him use the little fellowship hall down in the basement. I'm sure he won't need the main auditorium," which was a huge building, you know, large church. And so anyway, he contacted his wife, and he said, "How's the meetings going?" And she said, "Oh, it's going real good. The place is filled up. We may have to move upstairs to the main sanctuary." "Well, what's he preaching on?" "John 3:16. A few days later, he talks to his wife again. "How's the meetings going?" "Oh, people are getting saved. God is moving. We had to move upstairs. The place is packed." "Well, what did he preach on this week?" "John 3:16. He'd been preaching on John 3:16 for a revival every night for 2 weeks, and God began to move. And Moody said, "It was then that I realized that though preaching judgment will bring people to Christ, preaching his love will bring more." And Moody was one of these people who had a teachable spirit. One of the prerequisites for being a minister is to have a teachable spirit and be moldable, to let God redirect your convictions. And so Moody preached the love of God more from that day forward than ever. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit and the power of God, we often talk about the gifts of the Spirit. And those are necessary. The gifts of the Spirit, of course, are, you know, the discernment, tongues, interpretation of tongues, laying on of hands, Even the gifts of help are a gift of the Spirit. But in 1 Corinthians 12, and we're not going to look at them all tonight, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have all of these listed. But one of my favorite verses of 1 Corinthians 12 is the last one. Earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, this is an introduction to chapter 13. Well, if I have the gifts of healing, what could be better than that? Well, if I have the gifts of discernment, where I can discern what people think, like Jesus did, what could be better? If I have the gifts of all these things, what could be better than that? Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love, I have become as sounding brass and clanking cymbals. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Sounds like the Apostle Paul recognizes that the greatest gift is love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. Is not provoked and thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things. Grin and bear it, right? It believes all things. It hopes all things, and it endures all things. That means it doesn't matter what someone's done to you. You keep loving them. You endure. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there be tongues, they will cease. Whether there be knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away with. Now, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit around 1900, the Azusa Street Revival, and all of a sudden, you know, tongues was just something in the Bible until the Holy Spirit began to be poured out around 1900 and the Azusa Street Revival and the one up in Kansas. All this spiritual awakening and the Holy Spirit was moving. There was tongues, interpretation of tongues, healings, being slain in the Spirit. All of these things were going on. Certain churches didn't want to have any of that. It was undignified. And up to that point, before that, if you read any of their commentaries, one particularly the Church of Christ, if I remember correctly, they would all interpret this scripture as referring to when you get to heaven. But after that, they rewrote their commentary to say that this thing that was perfect was the Bible. And when we have the Bible, which is perfect, we don't need tongues or interpretation tongues. Well, that was their way of slanting the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But we know that when we come to heaven and everything's perfect, we won't need tongues then. That's what that's talking about. It's exactly what they originally had said it was before they rewrote their commentaries because they didn't like tongues. So when that which is perfect had come, that was a part to be done away with it. When we get to heaven, we won't need in prophecy, we won't need tongues, we won't need interpretation tongues, we won't need healing, we won't need laying on of hands. Then he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we'll know even as we're known. And now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. When Jacob worked for 7 years for the woman he loved, it was just like a day, a 2-3 days. He worked another 7 years, still. And at the end of his labor, his love was waiting for him. Now, what drives you? What is your master passion in life? What is it that you would never compromise on? You know, today the divorce rate's pretty high. There's a lot of selfish people, self-centered people. I'm not condemning them sometimes. You are incompatible. And Paul said to the church at Corinth, above all, God wants his children to live in peace in the chapter about marriage and divorce. When holy wedlock becomes unholy deadlock, sometimes the best thing you can do for each other is part. But love endures. It hopes all things. It believes all things. And when you and I, as a child of God, come into that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then we have this spark of hope that the world cannot understand. It's that God answers prayer. Is that God equips me. I know for years I used to quote the scripture, if a man pleases, the man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And, you know, obviously it takes two, but my responsibility is to love, regardless of what other people do, to the best of my ability. And what was waiting for Jacob at the end of those 14 years was a gift from God. That's what marriage is. A good marriage is a gift from God, isn't it? You know, when God created Adam, he said, it's not good for man to be alone. Everything he made, he said, was good. This is 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 good. And then he makes man, and he says, this is not good. He needs a helper. He needs a companion. And so he took the rib, which was the closest thing to Adam's heart, and he made a woman. And Adam said, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, she shall be called a woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. That's like the two trees that are growing next to each other. I remember as a kid out in Oakhurst, there was a tree on this side of the fence, and the neighbor had a tree on this side of the fence. And there was I don't know what those fences are called. They had a little red, kind of a reddish wooden strips with wires weaving through them. They were all saggy. But there was that fence between it. But about 20 or 30 feet or 40 feet up, because we would climb the tree, the limbs had intertwined and they began to grow together and the tree became one. It's a beautiful picture of marriage. And, you know, marriage individuals don't start out one, they start out as two individuals. And it takes growth and it takes time. It takes being close. But eventually those limbs begin to hook together. And given time, they become one, just as God said a man and a woman would. Now, going back to the prophetic aspect of this chapter, two sets of Jacob's troubles. The first set was Leah. The first week was Leah. World War II was Leah. Waiting at the end of the next week is their love, Jesus Christ. And Paul said to the Romans, all of Israel will be saved. There will finally come that day and that hour when they will call on the name of the Lord. Jesus told the Jews, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I think it may be at 11:59:59. It may be when, after the abomination of desolation at the midpoint of that final week, and they fled to the rock city of Petra, and then their armies of the world gather in Megiddo at the end of the 7 years, and the Antichrist is marching toward the rock city of Petra to exterminate the Jews once and for all, that they finally call on Jesus Christ. and he comes to the rescue. There was a mention this last Saturday was the 9th of Av, and in my studies of dates and times based on this last prophecy update, if the final 7 years begins on the Day of Atonement, the 23rd, and you go the full 7 years based on the 360-day calendar, I forget the exact date it falls on, but if you start on the Feast of Trumpets on the 14th, 10 days earlier, and you go the 25-20 days, in 2022 it falls on the 9th of Av. Now, you see, the Jews believe that on the 9th of Av, the day that was cursed, and the day that, you know, the Jews rejected their land, the day that Columbus left Spain because they were kicked out of Spain, the day Hitler signed the document to exterminate the Jews, the day both temples were destroyed, the list goes on, the day they abandoned the Gaza Strip in 2005, the Orthodox Jews believe that though God cursed this day, that the last 9th of Av will be one where God turns it around to a great blessing. Isn't that awesome? And I still believe that the final 7 years, this final week, this week of Jacob's trouble, is going to begin the 23rd. But I think God pushes it, shortens it by 10 days, and has it fall on the 9th of Av, when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and rescue the Jews. And why? Because of love. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So back in our text, Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban made Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went to Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, isn't it funny how God sometimes will take care of those poor stepchildren? And so he blessed her and gave her a child. So Leah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." Isn't that sad? She's going through her life knowing that she is not loved by her husband. And then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also," and called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi." And she conceived again and bore him a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now, as we get into the next chapter, we'll see there's a little competition on who can crank out the most kids. So between her and her sister and the two handmaidens, we eventually get our 12 patriarchs, which later become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so begins this dynasty of Jacob, who will later be called Israel, and his 12 sons that become the patriarchs and the nation Israel. Amen. Hallelujah. So, having thought about all of this, especially those of us who are in Pentecost, have been around a while, even though Paul said the greatest gift is love, you still see in a lot of Pentecostal churches more emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit than love. And yet, if the Holy Spirit is truly moving, and I've been in services like this, where the Spirit of the Lord moved so much that you just felt the swelling love for the brethren. And that's the greatest move of God that you can ever experience. It really is. My mentor, Pastor Chuck Smith, he told a story. He said that he had fasted and prayed. He would go out in the I think this is before he was even in Costa Mesa. I think he was in Arizona at the time. And he said, early in his ministry, and he would go out and he would fast and he would pray, and he kept fasting and praying and asking the Lord. He said, Lord, you begin to bless the church. The church is growing. People are getting saved. Everything's great, but I want to see the gifts of the Spirit. I want to see people healed. I want to see healing. I want to see blind eyes open. I know you can do it, Lord. And he did this for like 6-8 weeks. And he said, finally, the Lord spoke to him and he said, I have given you a more excellent gift. And he knew what he was talking about. That presence of love in the fellowship of the house of God. You know, there are churches where half the church is mad at the other half. And you know, I know we're small. I'm not saying we couldn't have some animosity as the church grew. But that's been my master passion. Lord, I'm not really caring if there's a message in tongues or not. I'm not diminishing it. I'm not saying that it's bad, and God forbid, I wouldn't even think of saying anything that would sound like blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If it happens, it happens. But I want the greatest thing. And if we have a church full of people that actually just love one another, that care about each other, that would go the extra mile for each other, and not just because they think that's my Christian duty, but because it's what's in their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, amen, then that's the greatest move of God that we could ever hope to have. And that's what I'm hungry for, aren't you? I'm hungry for feeling the love of God in a supernatural way and just embracing it and seeing what God can do, amen? And at the end of that is Jesus waiting. And you know, the admonishment that he gives us at the end when we see him, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And that should be all of our goals, to please the Lord, to walk in his presence, to walk in his love. Amen. And to labor for that love, as he labored for Rachel, to just labor for that love, our first love, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you for that, Lord. And we just pray as we go our separate ways tonight that you would remind us of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12, I show you a more excellent way. And Lord, let the love of God by the power of the Holy Spirit continue to operate freely in our fellowship, in our lives, in our families, in our jobs, in our extended families. Lord, help us to be that reflection of the love of God and labor for that, Lord, so that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.